Today, friends, again I say, as I've said so often, we just love to sit down and talk to you about the things of our Savior and the marvelous provision He's made for us that our joy might be filled full. I am well aware of the fact that a great many Christians lack that joy and that peace which should be theirs in Christ in their daily experience. It's not enough for us to rejoice in the fact that we'll never again see our sins, but to know that we can daily walk with Him, our lover, the one who loved us and gave Himself for us. And so as we follow through in the Epistle of John, I just trust that the Spirit of God will make it very, very precious to your heart. Now, for the sake of those who have missed some of these lessons, I'm going to spend just a moment or two and follow through what we've been doing. In our first two chapters, we're in fellowship with God, who is light, absolute in holiness. Isn't it wonderful that God has made the provision whereby you and I can have intimate fellowship with a God who is absolute in holiness? And that this God has a family. They're related to Him. He's brought them to Himself. We've been adopted into His family as His sons and heirs. Marvelous thing. A relationship that is eternal. A relationship that's perfect and blessed. And you follow it through in these first two chapters, ending up with the coming of the Lord in verse 28 of chapter 2, when He said, "Now, little children, abide in Him. Stay in Him. Have fellowship with Him, so that when He shall appear, we may have confidence, bold to speak and not be ashamed before Him at His coming." And I'm afraid a great many believers, when they stand in His presence, will weep because of their failures. I just wish that you and I might live in daily anticipation, joyful anticipation of seeing Him whom, having not seen, we love. Now remember, our relationship is not based upon how we live. Our relationship is because of our accepting His precious Son as our Lord and as our Savior. And I just want to make it very, very clear to you that we can have full joy because He's made provision for full fellowship. And when we as Christians do sin, He has given to us the provision for restored fellowship. As chapter 1, verse 9, and chapter 2, the first two verses declare, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to carry it and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And John's great appeal is that we should not sin. A sinning Christian is not living a life that is very pleasing to God. In fact, sinning is incompatible with one who is in relationship with a God who is light. Now, He remembers our frame with just dust. Sometimes we forget that, but He never forgets it. As the psalmist says, He remembers our frame. The 103rd Psalm, we're just dust. He knows all about our frailty and our weaknesses, but He's made provision for that. We have an advocate with the Father. Now, starting in at 29 of chapter 2, and going right through chapter 3, we have the second division of the book. We are in fellowship with God, who is righteous. And in verse 29, we had the requisite for that fellowship is righteousness. And, of course, you have no righteousness of your own. If we have any righteousness, it's what we received when we accepted the Savior. Christ Jesus became our righteousness. And when He became our righteousness, then He gives us the capacity to live righteously. And when we live righteously, it's an outward evidence of the fact that we belong to a God who is righteous. Then He goes on to speak of the fact in chapter 3, the encouragement for us to go on with God is because He calls us His children. We are now His children. There's no question about it. We're the children of one who is God. He's my Father. Your Father, if you've accepted Him. We can cry, "Abba, Father." Oh, what a wonderful thing to come in the presence of God and say, "You're my Father." And that means that He not only loves us, but that means that He has made Himself responsible for each one of us. That's why He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He never tests us beyond that which we're able. He always will make a way of escape. And even if we do fail, He has made provision for us to restore that fellowship. And then in verse 2 and 3, the wonderful prospect we have when we see him, we shall be like him. The Lord is not going to be satisfied until every one of his children, the strong ones and the weak ones, the old ones and the young ones, are going to stand before him like his son. Isn't it wonderful? When we see him, we shall be like him. What a prospect. Oh, what a prospect. No wonder the early Thessalonian church, they waited for his son from heaven. They were in love with his son. And they lived in daily anticipation of seeing him, as Peter says, whom having not seen, we love. Now from verse 4 down to verse 13, the passage we are discussing together is the opposition to that fellowship. In verse 4, we had what sin is. Sin is lawlessness. In verse 5 and 8, the reason why Christ was manifested. He was manifested to take away our sin. He was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. You don't do this. He does this. You could never, you're no match for Satan. You're no match for the adversary, the devil. You can't put away your sin. He does that. He was manifested. He came into the human race for the purpose of putting away your sin and my sin. And I know he did it because God raised him from the dead. Then he goes on to say, the one who put away our sin was without sin. In him is no sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin. And so on. And sin is incompatible with one who loves the Savior. As I said a while ago, when you and I sin, we're denying the fact of why he came. He came to put away our sin, and he came to destroy the works of the devil. And remember, the Lord Jesus is the one who opposes the devil. As you find in chapter 4, greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. And in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, our Lord Jesus had a personal battle with Satan on the ground of his grace, on the ground of his word, on the ground of his person. And you remember the Lord was victorious and Satan left him. Now, as Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, he became a man for what purpose? That he might destroy the works of the devil and deliver us who through fear of death would all our lifetime subject to bondage. Now, starting in at verse 6 and running down through verse 13, from 6 to 13, you'll notice in this passage, you have a contrast of two families. You have the family of God, you have the family of the devil. You have righteousness on one side, and you have sin on the other. You're either in the light or you're in darkness. You either love or you hate. You're either in sin or you're covered with the righteousness of Christ. You either have eternal life or you are under the sentence of an eternal death. There's no gray matter in between. Is it John? We found out in the first chapter. John is dealing with two positive things. Either we're in Christ or we're not in Christ. I want this thing to be very, very clear in our minds. Marvelous thing to know that the Lord himself is the one who is the victorious one. And when you and I accepted the Savior, we belong to his family. Now, I know there's two, three verses here that looks kind of hard. Let's look at them, for example. In verse 6, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither know him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew him, his brother. And why did he slay him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. I'm taking that whole passage now. Again, I say, John is dealing with, you're either in Christ or out of Christ. You're either in the family of God, a child of God, or you're a child of wrath. You're either in the kingdom of darkness or in the kingdom of light. You're either in sin, dead in sins, or you're righteous in Christ. One could multiply the contrast. The unsaved man is in sin. He lives a life of self-will, of unrighteousness, and is related to the enemy. The believer is righteous on the ground of what Christ has accomplished, and he evidences that relationship to God by practical righteousness. Righteousness, practical righteousness, is a mark of divine sonship. Now notice this. Well, it says here in verse 6, whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Let no man deceive you. He that committeth sin is of the devil. Verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. First of all, let me deal with the facts. Righteous living is an evidence of our relationship to God. As I said a while ago, it's the mark of divine sonship. Now, it looks on the surface as if when we're Christians, we'll never sin. Take a statement like this. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, I said a few moments ago, we are either in light or in darkness. John is dealing here, as I say, with no gray matter. You're either in one or the other. Either in Christ or out of Christ. Child of wrath or a child of God. As I said a moment ago, the unsaved live a life of self-will, life of unrighteousness, a life of sin. Sin characterizes the life of the unsaved. He has no time, he has no room, he has no thought for God. His life is entirely given over to self-rule, self-wishes, whatever he wants. The child of God, though he may be frail, though he may fail God, his life is not a life of rebellion against God. If I were to change the notice, for example, whosoever abideth in him does not live in rebellion. Whosoever lives in rebellion hath neither seen him nor known him. Now we had in chapter, this same chapter, in verse 4, sin is lawlessness. Sin is rebellion. See, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous even as he is righteous. He that is rebellious is of the devil, because he was rebellious against God. And whosoever is born of God is not rebellious. His seed remains him because he is born of God. Or you may say, the child of God does not live a life of habitual sin. That is, sin is not the rule of his life. You take the man out of Christ, he may be a moralist, he may be a wonderful person, but if he's out of Christ, he's living in rebellion against God. God wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. But the unsaved man says, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to go my own way. I don't need God. I don't want God. Leave me alone. That's a life of rebellion against God. I've had men say to me, Mitchell, I'm as good as you are. Is that what you're going to tell God when you see him? I'm as good as you are? No. I'm not the standard. The character of God is the standard. You see, friend, when you say to yourself, I don't need a Savior. I don't need God. I don't need the Word of God. Leave me alone. Then rebellion against God characterizes your life. Now, you may live according to the standards of men. You may be, according to men, a very good person. You might even be religious. You might be moral. You might be fine fellow, fine woman. But the very fact that you have not accepted the Savior, you haven't bowed to the will of God through His Word, in accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, manifesting rebellion. And sin is rebellion. Now, a child of God, his life is not characterized by rebellion. Now, he may be weak. He may fail God. But he, right down his heart, he comes back to God and he confesses his sin. He acknowledges what he is. He comes back to his Father in the acknowledgement of his frailty and his failure. And the Lord forgives him, because our frailty never affects His love. Isn't it a wonderful thing that He knows all about you and still loves you? But the unsaved person is rebellious. The saved man, his life is not characterized by rebellion. Or you may take it in verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. One could say, well, that which is born of God is the new creation, and the new creation never sins. That's true, because you remember in Ephesians 4 we read, we're born in true holiness and righteousness. That which is born of God is holy. That which is born of God is righteous. So there are those who take this passage and declare that the new nature, which is born of God, cannot sin because it's born of God. Well, now that's true, of course. As I say, the new creation, the new creature, is born of, created in righteousness, it's created in righteousness and true holiness. Or 2 Corinthians 5, any man be in Christ is a new creation, and that which is born of God can't sin. I'm personally the persuasion, however, that John here is dealing with intimate personal fellowship with God. And he's pointing out to Christians that sinning is incompatible with one who was a child of God, especially a child of God who was righteous, joined to the one in whom there is no sin. How do I know that I'm a child of God? How do I know I'm in the family of God? What evidence is there given that I belong to His family? Practical righteousness, of which the unsaved man has none. Now, you may be the frailest of God's children. You may be stumbling along. You love the Savior, but for somehow or another, you fail God so continually, you get discouraged. Now, don't get discouraged. The Lord understands where you and I are. He knows our frailty. As I said a while ago from 103rd Psalm, He knows we're just dust. And He's made complete provision for you and for me in this connection. Now, He doesn't stop there. In verses 10 to 12, He gives us an illustration of this. So He doesn't leave us in doubt. Verse 10, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And why did he slay him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. Notice, please, what it says about Cain and Abel. John goes way back by the Spirit of God and brings up an illustration. What is the difference between Cain and Abel? Certainly not in their walk. Nothing is said about their walk. Nothing is said about how they lived. What their heart's attitude to God is comes out in their offering. Abel offered a lamb. These were the instructions of God to Adam and Eve. And how did they... Cain and Abel know about this? Because they were taught by their father, Adam and Eve. And Abel recognized it was a sinner needing a Savior, so he brought the lamb as a sacrifice for his sin. And God took knowledge of Abel's sacrifice, and I accepted it. What about Cain? Now, Cain manifested rebellion. He knew what he should do. He came to an altar. He came to the same God as Abel did. But he came in disobedience. He came in rebellion. He's not going to kill a lamb. He's going to come his own way. And he brought the fruit of a cursed ground and expected a holy God to accept it. And when God said to Cain, if you go out, there's a sacrifice at the door. You take it and I'll accept you. And Cain went out of the presence of God mad because God rejected his sacrifice. He couldn't get it gone. He couldn't kill God. So he killed his brother Abel. Abel was God's man. Abel was obedient. And Cain turned around and hated his brother and killed him. No wonder John says, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. What I'm trying to say to you, my friend, is the illustration. What is in your heart comes out in your offering. Am I a child of God? Am I righteous in Christ? Do I belong to Him? It'll be manifested by my offering. I accepted the offering that God provided. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. And God accepts me, any son, who took my place and died in my stead. If I reject the Savior, well, those of you who are not Christians, why are you not Christians? You might be good. You might be a good husband, a good wife, etc. You might be fine. But it comes out in your heart attitude to God. Are you trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, God's provision for your need? Or are you not? Are you trusting yourself, your own works? So John is very, very explicit here. And this is manifested. The children of God and the children of the enemy. Practical righteousness. And I speak to you Christians. Practical righteousness is an out token or an evidence, an outward evidence of the fact you're a child of one who is righteous. Now may the Lord bless you today. Read it and reread it. And may the Spirit of God make it very clear to your heart. And if I'm talking to any unsaved man or woman, my friend, isn't it wonderful? He loved you and died for you that you might be saved from sin, from death and from hell. He saved you for himself. He saved you, what for? That you might enjoy him forever. I'm talking about eternal verities. And thank God you can have him today as your Savior and be translated out of the kingdom of darkness where death reigns into the kingdom of his Son where love reigns. And may the Lord bless you all for his name's sake.